began our study regarding the nature of man, we're talking in regard to how that we often see ourselves. We see ourselves coming to this earth as physical beings. And we learn as we grow along the way that there's more to us. There's a spiritual entity that is involved in us. In the process of learning that as we go along life, we find ourselves sometimes saying, I can be self-centered, much like Job's wife, who was so self-centered in her way. And yet Job was a man of faith and joy in the Lord. And as a result of that, he was in a position where he could teach and instruct her by his very example of life. And God was deeply appreciative of the fact that he lived faithfully to him and loved him in spite of not understanding why those challenges of life befell him. And then in the third place, we took a look at how that we can learn that light is stronger than darkness, that truth is more resilient than error, and that it always will come to the surface. And that truth rendered will be that which explains to people and that which also shames some other people who found themselves not following the path that is worn out to be true. Tonight, number four, the nature of man. The nature of man is the great motivation of love. The great motivation that God has set forth in the world, a motivation of love. Now, you might say, well, that motivation of love, yes, we find ourselves often misusing. Sometimes lust is mistaken for love. And because of that lust in life, we choose to do those things that are not good and wholesome and helpful, not true and genuine and real, as is described of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Lust, on the other hand, is temporary. Is personal pleasure and vanity, of which it is said of Moses in Hebrews 11, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, knowing that the pleasures of sin are only for a season. Not the eternal purpose of the Lord is involved in that matter. And because of the fact that people misunderstand sometimes lust for love, the choice is made to enjoy that lust temporarily, when in fact the overall love and ideals of God compels us to come back to Him. And as we come back to Him, we realize things that are true, and things that are lovely, things that are good report, worthy of praise. Those are the kind of things of real love. And this of lust is only temporary and only satisfactory only in the pleasures that it renders. Outward pleasures they are, temporary they are engaged. No real love is there abiding. And yet love is the very thing of God says that will motivate us. We can be people who love the Lord, and we find ourselves in loving God, in doing His right way. It's not just a romantic ideal, as such as a love of husband and wife, as Jesus loved Himself and gave Himself for the church, as described in Ephesians 5 and 25, so ought a man to love his wife. Love his wife enough to give himself for her. That's much more than just a romantic endeavor. Romantic endeavor can be a part of a great love that is there in a marriage, but it also is a part that is replaced by a commitment of men and women, one with another, in a deep sense of abiding faithfulness and love toward one another. The fact that they care for each other and that they render the better help for one another is the idea of that kind of love that is the nature of motivation that God wants us to follow. As we find in God's Word His teaching about Himself, He describes Himself as God is love. And the description given in 1 John chapter 2 is a great contrast. Notice what it says in 1 John 2 and at the beginning of verse 15. All that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, pride or vainglory of life, these things are of the earth. These things are of the world. These things are of no real future. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. But he that doeth the will of God, he abideth forever. We're talking about something that is forever versus something that is temporary. And if we find ourselves following God is love forever, we'll find ourselves in eternity forever. on the other hand, if we find ourselves following after that which is the pride or vainglory of life, and the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh, we'll have only a temporary time of satisfaction and a temporary time of regret. Think about the things of real love, though, and how they contribute to the way of God. If we love the Lord as we should, we'll follow His word, His will. That's what Jesus said, did He not, in John 14:15? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he goes on to talk about how in keeping those commandments, we follow them as the Lord has given His word. As the Lord teaches and instructs us, we follow what He said. And in Jude chapter 1 at verse 3, notice how we're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend. Some people thoughtlessly and probably without a great deal of understanding of true love say, well, God is a great lion and great power, overwhelming, and He can defend Himself. He doesn't need us to defend Him. But the point of the matter is that God in His Word tells us to earnestly contend for the faith that God has once delivered to the saints. That message of the Lord is to be taught. People can misunderstand. And in misunderstanding it, they can wrest the Scripture to their own destruction. But real love for them says, will you come back to this and take a look at this again? Study these words once again and see the call of the Lord and the cause of the Lord. There are some things that border on the edging of real love and real commitment. Those edgings that are being done in various congregations these days. For example, picking up just any translation of the Scripture. Although, for the most part, it probably would be an accurate and true translation. Probably accurate and true as to what God's Word says. But there are key places and key phrases that are used on the subject of salvation, on the subject of the worship of God, on the subject of living for the Lord faithfully and true, in which there may be alterations that have been done, subtle changes that have been given. And as a result of that, we're still reading God's Word. We're actually reading someone's idea of God's Word. How can we as people who may not have studied original languages or can read original languages of Hebrew, Chaldean, or Koine Greek, how can we kind of be assured that the Word of God is accurate and true? I've advised people for years to read parallel copies of the Bible. Read parallel translations that are done. In reading from the King James Version of 1611, in reading from the American Standard Version, 1901, in reading of the New English Version or another New International Version, we find ourselves seeing major changes that are done in various passages of Scripture when we read it in parallel columns. And as we read that, that should tell us, let me look at it further. If these words are remarkably different, then there must be a reason. Were there discoveries made of ancient times in which words have been re-identified and given more information, and therefore this is justified to update this word? On the other hand, should it have been updated? Why was it updated? Was it updated to be a particular thing of interest to a religious group that has a certain practice? And as a result, that word fits in with them, and they were on the committees of translation and made it possible for that word to be the word used. How will we be people who do not read the English, we read English, but we do not read those original languages, how can we know? Well, fortunately, there are people who raised that same question back in the 1800s, the latter part of the 1800s. One was named Young, and he did it in family names and family words. And you can look at Young's Analytical Concordance, and Young's Analytical Concordance, by those words, will give you the various family derivations of names. And following out that derivation, you will find if that word would be an accurate word to change into something else. And Strong's was a part of that generation of time in the late 1800s. Strong's exhaustive concordance will give us not just the family name or something, but it'll give us identification of the background of that particular word. And giving us the background of that word, we'll see, and each one of the numbers is different in Strong's, showing us that there's a different word being employed in that particular passage of Scripture. So as we look to see that different word, we looked up that particular number, there's a definition and full explanation being given of the primary use of that word and then the limited use of it, just like in our English dictionaries, where you find the first definition given, the primary definition. But then there are secondary definitions that may be listed there. For example, in our English dictionaries, we may find the word bread. And the word bread will be primarily a starchy food item. And as a result of eating bread, we find ourselves with various nutrients in our bodies. Limited use, however, not primary, maybe a colloquial use, would be cash, bread, cash money, give me bread. That would be a limited use, and it would be so signified in the dictionary. That's the way the Strong's will do it. Strong's will give you the primary first, and then it'll give you the secondary and then the extended times of use and the meanings of use. Of course, looking in the meaning of words, number three, and we looked not only family words, we look at the word definitions themselves, but the third thing is look within the context. What is that context of that scripture I'm reading? What does it say? What is it talking about? Is it talking about people worshiping the Lord? Is it talking about faithfulness in the Lord's work? What are we reading here? What's the context of it? Certain individuals, apostles, for example, or just regular members of the church, who's being talked to here?